In Matthew 10, he commissions the 12 apostles and he sends them out. That's what apostle means, sent out. He sends them out to rescue the lost sheep of Israel with him. He extends his mission to these 12 men in particular. This whole chapter then in Matthew 10 is really Jesus giving that apostolic ministry to the 12 apostles, preparing them for that work that lies ahead. He instructs them here. He gives them direction. That's really what Matthew 10 is all about. Friends, it's so important for you, each one of you as members of the Church of Christ, to understand what the apostles were, what their ministry was all about. We say in our creed, in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. Why? The true church is the apostolic church. Now, I know there are some apostolic churches, and I don't know what they do. If they're snake handling or, you know, casting out demons, that's the sort of thing that I've been familiar with growing up in Pentecostal circles to some degree. Apostolic was something like, whoa, that's like, I'm not going to go near that. That's because that business is over with, all right? And friends, we need to understand why that's the case. But more than that, not only understanding what was peculiar to the ministry of the apostles, but how they set the pattern for future ministry in the church. We are still the apostolic church. Apostolic being the foundation of the church, but also being the character of the church in large part. We just barely got into chapter 10 last week, and so this morning we go a little bit further and see what Jesus teaches about, as you see there in the sermon title, the ministry of the apostles. Let's back up just a bit to 9:35, Matthew 9, verse 35, and read on through chapter 10, verse 15. Read now with me the holy and living word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pain, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, nor no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Word of God from Matthew, especially from Matthew 10 this morning, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding, to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what does it mean to be a Reformed church? Means a lot of things, right? We could talk about a lot of different characteristics of what it means to us to be Reformed here in this very congregation. We can talk about what it's meant historically to be Reformed. We can talk about, for example, that a Reformed church takes the worship of God very seriously. That our gathering on the Lord's Day is not about our entertainment. It's not about how we feel so much as God's glory. Him being praised according to his word. So we worship by the book, right? Reverent biblical worship. That's a very serious Reformed commitment. You'll often hear that Reformed churches are very serious about discipleship. I think we are here. We want the people to know what they believe and why they believe it. We catechize our children. We're serious about instruction in the Word of God. It is central in the life of the church, making disciples. You'll often hear the Reformed Church is big on the gospel of God's free saving grace in Christ alone. And that should be central, right? The gospel of salvation. And intimately related to the gospel of God's free and saving grace in Christ, of course, is that doctrine of God's sovereignty. Reformed Christians have wanted to emphasize throughout history, God is sovereign in all his ways, over all things, but especially in his saving grace. He does what he purposes to do. And he alone saves by that effective, irresistible grace. Sometimes we call this Calvinism. I believe that for some of us, at least I know it's, I'll speak for myself, I know that's been at times in my past one of the things that I've gone to distinguish a Reformed church, were Calvinists. And that's fair because, of course, John Calvin, that Frenchman in the 16th century, he did very much teach the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God and salvation especially. But I would really appreciate it. do me a favor. If you would not be quick to define your Reformed church as Calvinist. Don't get me wrong, I'm a Calvinist, I'm not ashamed of it. For one thing, I think Calvin would roll in his grave, right? Maybe he's doing that. No, not literally. He's in glory, right? He's not rolling in his grave. But I don't think there's any man worth his salt in the history of the Christian church who would want any church to be known by his name. So do Calvin a favor. Don't be too quick to call yourself a Calvinist. Not out of shame, but just because we don't follow a man, right? A mere man. A great man, but he's a man. We don't believe the things we believe and do the things we do as a Reformed church because of what John Calvin believed and taught and what he did, right? We don't hold to the teachings of men and the traditions of men. We strive very seriously to be thoroughly biblical and Christ-centered in everything we do. That's ultimately what it means to be Reformed. But we do. Having said all that, I want to now say something to challenge you a little bit. We do follow the teachings of men, and we do hold to the traditions of men, don't we? You know which men I'm talking about, I hope. The apostles. We might often like to say we don't follow the teachings of men. We don't hold to traditions of men. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. Okay, and so there's a lot of truth to that warning, all right? Don't be caught up with what men in the history of the church have said and done and following their doctrines and their ways. But friends, if we are to be a true church of Christ, we must hold fast to the teaching of the apostles and to the traditions of the apostles as we find them in the Word of God. The true church is very much the apostolic church, and that's because of who these men were, their unique calling. Not just because of who they were personally, better maybe to say what Christ made them to be and the ministry he gave them to do. Now, on the one hand, and you see this maybe in your notes if you're following along in the outline, the apostles had a peculiar ministry that cannot be duplicated. We want to be very careful to point that out. We are not an apostolic church because we're trying to copy all the things they did. We're trying to be the apostles, as it were. We cannot do that because of the very unique role that they alone had And what is that role? You remember from last week, Ephesians 2:20? They're the foundation of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 2, at the end of that chapter, if you remember, I quote, "So then," he says to the church there at Ephesus, "you are no longer strangers and aliens," right, "far away from God and his people Israel, but rather you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now allow that picture of a house to take shape in your minds. That's what you are, the church. You're the household of God, built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus alone? No. Amazing, right? Paul doesn't say that. He says built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone of that foundation. And so the foundation is all laid in accordance with him and what he said, what he commanded, the gospel he proclaimed, the gospel that he is, right? But the foundation of that temple of God, that living house of God, you, the church, the foundation is the apostolic ministry. You say, what's the big deal? As surely as Christ is the cornerstone of that holy temple church building, so the apostles in connection with him are the foundation. And you lay the foundation of a building once, and then when it's done, the building gets raised up on top of that foundation, right? You don't keep laying the foundation, the bottom, the rock bottom level of a building. You don't keep working on. It's laid, and then it's done, and you build upon it. The foundational ministry of the apostles is over. And so we are not writing scripture any longer and doing miracles like they did, right? A very peculiar, very unique ministry given to the apostles alone as the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. But friends, though the apostles had that peculiar ministry that cannot be duplicated, precisely, now listen, precisely because they are the foundation of the church, they also set the pattern for future ministry. So because they're the foundation, their work is peculiar and it belongs to them alone in certain ways. But also because they're the foundation, the building is raised up upon them according to the pattern that they set. The building is erected up on top of that foundation in accordance with its structure, right? And so they set the pattern of ministry for the word and sacrament and discipline in the church. They gave us teachings, they gave us traditions which were from God, and the church is to be patterned closely after those things. In both of these ways, we are apostolic. Built up on their foundation, reading their very writings today, the Apostle Matthew. But also, on the other hand, right? Patterning the ministry of the church by the things that they did, the traditions of the apostles as we find them in the Word of God. Do not too quickly dismiss Roman Catholics as if they hold to the tradition of the apostles and you don't. That's the big debate, right? Oh, you Protestants, the Word alone, you and your Bible, right? And nobody can tell you anything, and every man for himself an interpreter of Scripture, and we just go our way, and there's absolutely no tradition. While the Roman Catholics, they hold the Scriptures, but they have this robust, very broad tradition of the apostles, right? Of the church fathers and so on. The tradition of the church, an authoritative tradition, made so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit living throughout the history of the church. That's a very big divide between Rome and Geneva, the Reformed Protestants, right? But friends, we do indeed hold to the tradition of the apostles as we find it in the Word of God. That's the key difference. There's a lot more to be said about that, but we have to look carefully now at some of the things that we find in the Scriptures. But have that, children especially, want you to have that picture of a building with a foundation. The apostles are that foundation. Their ministry ends of writing the Word, of doing great miracles, of speaking infallibly for on behalf of Christ. That ministry is over with. The foundation is laid. You don't keep laying it. But the church is built up and patterned according to that foundation. And we have to have both of those things in mind as we look to their ministry today. Well, first of all, a number of brief points this morning. First of all, I kind of passed over last week those 12 men listed there. But let's think about it for just a moment. The 12 are listed not for their individual contribution. You read that list and you think, wait, we need to have a sermon on each one of those guys, right? Because I don't know very much of, weren't some of you thinking that, wanting a sermon on each apostle? No. It happens. I'm sparing you, but it happens. I've heard of pastors taking a week on each apostle. Guess what? I don't think it can be done, and I'll tell you why. For the majority of them, you know almost nothing in Scripture as individuals. They're not so important and listed here, their names recorded in this gospel as well as in Mark and in Luke. They're not recorded here, listed for us, because of their individual contribution to the church, but because of their collective role as the church's foundation. The beginning, 12, of that new Israel of God, Jew and Gentile. Now, I made point of that last week briefly, but just to think a little bit with you about what these 12 men, who they were personally, what do we know? Well, Peter's always listed first. Now, Rome's going to make a big deal about that, too big of a deal, but let's be honest. He's always first. And he's even called first. And there's no question he's one of the first disciples called by the Lord. He's often the first one to speak to the Lord, to respond, to speak for the Lord to others, for good or bad, right? Peter is the one who becomes, along with James and John, those other brothers, the inner circle of Jesus. When he's going to go up aside with just a few disciples, it's always Peter, James, and John, right? So those three obviously become very important early on. And Peter ultimately becomes a pillar in the Jerusalem church. We could say a lot more about him. We know quite a bit about Peter. It's pretty different for the rest of them. Andrew, his brother, what do you know? Virtually nothing. Okay, James and John, sons of Zebedee, fishermen, right, as well. What do you know about them? Sons of thunder, right? They were mighty. And Peter, like Peter in some ways, right? Who can sit at your right and left hand, Lord, when you come into your kingdom? Maybe a little overzealous in the wrong way. We know some things about them as well. John becomes a very big leader in the church as well. James is killed. We know far less about Philip and Bartholomew, about Thomas. You can say doubting Thomas if you like. You know a couple of things maybe about these men, but very little, almost nothing. Matthew, a tax collector. What else do you know of him? Zilch. You have the story of his call in this gospel, right? A couple chapters back. What else do you know about Matthew? He wrote this gospel? Okay, but personally, what do we know of him? Of his personal contribution? He wrote this gospel. That's pretty big. Okay, so there's something there, right? But for Philip, Bartholomew, a number of these other men, James the son of Alphaeus, nothing. Thaddeus, who's also in Luke's gospel, Judas the son of James, nothing. Simon the Canaanite. Canaanite isn't about him being a Canaanite. He is not a Canaanite. He's a zealot. It's just an Aramaic word for zealot. He's a political revolutionary, or was at one time. So you know that much about Simon. What else? Zero. Nothing else. The point I'm trying to make, and last of all, and of course least, Judas Iscariot, who's first treasurer and then traitor. Can't forget him. So you know a good deal about his story. Kills himself, ultimately. You know some things about some of the apostles. You know quite a lot about a couple of them, but for most of these guys, you know very little or next to nothing. It's not their individual contribution as singular men and what they did on their own that matters so much as their collective role as the foundation of the church. That's why they're listed together. And you don't read all that much about what each man did in the book of Acts. Peter and John, yes, and James. There's a few things obviously there in Acts about them, and Paul as well. A great deal of ink is spent on those men. But for most of them, friends, that's just not the case. The point is, it's not their individual contribution, again, but it's what they do collectively as a group. They were, and some of this is lost to us, but they were the foundation of the church. What the church needs of that foundation is right in your lap. God has preserved it in his providence. He has kept it for the church throughout the ages, written in the apostolic writings for us, which we read from this morning. Well, what sort of direction does Jesus give the apostles here in Matthew 10? Secondly, then, Jesus sends out the apostles to a certain place and a certain people and for a certain purpose, to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. Again, the second point, he's sending these apostles out and he gives them directions. He's sending them to a particular people. And who is that people? You find good evidence of it here in verses 5 and 6. Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. They're to go to Jews. So the certain place where they are to do their ministry for now anyway is Galilee. That's where Jesus had been working. That's where he had been traveling around preaching and healing. And by saying, don't go on a road to the Gentiles, that means basically don't leave Galilee. He's blocking them into that region, and they can't go south where Samaria is. They're to be among the Jewish people. That's the point, because they're sent to the lost sheep of Israel. In Matthew 15, Jesus will say to the Canaanite woman who wants a miracle for her daughter, right, who's possessed. She says, Jesus, please come and, son of David, heal my daughter. And Jesus, at first, says nothing. And then he says, almost turning her away, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, you can take that too far and think, oh, Jesus doesn't have any concern for the Gentiles. He actually ends up healing that Canaanite woman's daughter, right? He casts out the demon. So, and there's many instances of that in the gospel stories. It's not as if he's ignoring the nations, the Gentiles, but his ministry on earth was focused primarily on the Jews, as he says here, because they are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes from them. It's God's promise to raise up from the people of Abraham a Savior, the Messiah. And then, of course, salvation goes first to the Jews. As Paul says in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and also to the Greek. Paul would have us understand an order there. Not because Jews are better, but certainly they were the covenant people. And so salvation comes from them, but it also goes first to them. That people to whom God promised a Savior for many centuries and was now fulfilling that promise through the ministry of Christ and the extension of his ministry through the apostles. Jesus would rescue the lost sheep of Israel through these 12 men. Not alone, but with their ministry. That's the point here of Matthew 10. That's the work that they begin to do, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's what they continue to do in the book of Acts. Rescuing the lost sheep of Israel and then turning out to the Gentiles. They do indeed do that, friends. But to begin with, like Jesus, they focus on the Jewish people. All of Israel, lost sheep. God coming to rescue those lost sinners who are scattered, who are sinful and foolish and blind and weak and helpless, who can do nothing to rescue themselves. Jesus comes as the good shepherd to redeem them. But he's going to take hold of them. He's going to lead them. He's going to build up those sheep and nourish them, protect them, and all of these things through the apostolic ministry. And of course, it would not end with them, friends. If we are a true church of Jesus Christ, we are an apostolic church. It is our mission, too, to be a church that looks to rescue lost people. That is critical for us this morning to confess that as central to the ministry of a true and apostolic church, to be looking and praying zealously for lost people who are helpless, who have no hopes of salvation aside from Christ Jesus. We must be a church if we are a true apostolic church that looks to rescue his lost sheep in this world. He uses men, feeble men, not just the apostles, but the apostolic church to do just that. How did they originally begin to do this then? Third point, their apostolic work is an extension of the ministry of Christ, both in word and deed. Again, the third point, their apostolic work is an extension of the ministry of Christ. I know I mentioned that last week, and you've heard a good bit of it even today. But to think about how they were an extension, what it is they were doing, the specific work that Christ gave them to do. They were an extension of the ministry of Christ, both in word and deed, by what they spoke and by what they did. By the proclamation of that gospel message, but also by those great miracles that they performed. In both of these ways, in word and deed, they were an extension, a rather exact extension of the ministry of Jesus, at least up to that point. Let's just think about this for a moment. Jesus commands them not just where they're going and to what people they're going, he tells them exactly what they're to do. In verse 7, "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He tells them exactly the message they're to preach to people. He doesn't just leave them, you know, we think of the apostles as eyewitnesses, so they just go tell people about Jesus. There's truth to that. They're going to be telling people about Jesus, who sent them. They speak in his name. They're going to do miracles in his name. Because they've been given his authority and power. The very power and authority of God the Spirit. They're going to be pointing back to Jesus and saying what they've learned from him and what they've seen him do. Certainly they're eyewitnesses and they're going to be talking about Jesus. But there's something else going on here. The word in the Greek is they're going to proclaim or preach the kingdom of heaven. Very much as Jesus preached it, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It requires repentance because lost sheep are not just victims, right? Innocent victims that need to be rescued. They're lost because of their own sinfulness. They need to be called to repent, turn away from their sin, submit themselves to the holy reign of God. Repentance is required, right? But the gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus preached. Yes, repentance, but what did we read at the end of chapter 9? The gospel of the kingdom is what Jesus preached. The good news. And you say, well, he doesn't tell the disciples or the apostles here to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Where's the word gospel here? Friends, it's to be understood from their extension of the ministry of Christ that the word of the kingdom that they're proclaiming is the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom because the good news that the king has come. It's Jesus. Look what he's done. See, hear how he teaches with authority that no one else has. This is the one who calms the waves of the word, who raises the dead, who gives us men, the apostles would say, the ability to raise the dead. What kind of a man does that? This is the king. This is the long-awaited good shepherd of Israel. He's rescuing and redeeming his people. And he's doing it by his work alone. That's the good news. He rescues. He does it by his power. He does it through the grace of God, not expecting us to earn our place in the kingdom, to be by our good works brought into the kingdom. No, but Jesus does it. And he would ultimately do it by his perfect obedience under the law and by his sacrificial death for his sinful people. That is the gospel of the kingdom. You, friends, today who believe and embrace Jesus alone and rest in his finished work, his righteous life, his sacrifice for your sins personally. If you believe that, he is risen and he has poured out kingdom life to you by his Spirit. The kingdom is yours as a gift of God. Forgiveness of all your sins and everlasting righteousness, qualifying you, entitling you to the kingdom. That's yours through faith in Jesus Christ. That's good news. Now, did the apostles preach all of that at this point? No way. Now, that's the trouble here. What are they doing to explain what it means that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I don't know. You don't have in the Gospels any record of what they preached more than that. Not much more, anyway. And friends, I'd ask you to think about this for a moment. To be an apostolic church, we had better look to their writings and preach the full apostolic gospel of what God has done in Christ alone to save sinners. By His work alone, not ours. By grace alone, through faith alone. We have to know that full gospel message through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be an apostolic church. But for you, people of God, for you, brothers and sisters, to belong to an apostolic church means that you too have a part in bringing the word of the kingdom to those around you. You're not sent as apostles to preach the kingdom of God, but you are all part of the church which is sent into the world to bring in the harvest. You all have a part in that task. You are all witnesses of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? You must, if you are a Christian, be ready. The Bible commands you. You must be ready to give an answer for your hope. Why are you a Christian? Why do you belong to God's kingdom? Can you say that? Are you praying to say that to those around you? The fields are white, ready for harvest. There's few to go out and tell all those lost people who are perishing in their sin that they need to look to Jesus. We're not apostles, each one of us, as members of the church, but friends, as members of an apostolic church, please know, you are given the word of God. The Spirit will make you ready to give a simple word. Please do not think you have to have mastery of the whole system of Christian theology to speak about the good news of the kingdom in Christ Jesus to sinners. Please do not think you have to have mastery of all Christian philosophy and apologetics to think you need to have a word to say to an unbeliever. These men, the apostles, initially spoke these words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And God used that to plant kingdom salvation in the hearts of His people and rescue His sheep. Trust Him to use simple words from simple, fallen, sinful people like us to spread the word of the kingdom to many others. Well, they're not just proclaiming the gospel message. Of course, they're giving great miracles to perform. They're performing great miracles. They're an extension of Jesus' ministry, not only in word, the gospel message, but in deed, the great miracles they perform. And they're great. Elijah and Elisha were raising the dead, but no other men. Jesus is a very peculiar healer. The powerful works that He did were signs and wonders that pointed to the reality that kingdom salvation had come through Him. And yet He gives that power to these men. He authorizes them to cast out demons. Others were doing that. He authorizes them to do it with a word, His name. He authorizes them to raise the dead. Extraordinary. He authorizes them to do all healings and to heal every sort of disease and affliction. Why? Well, friends, because it would, of course, confirm the word that they spoke is the word of God. It's true. And that's certainly the simple way of thinking about their miracles. They speak the gospel, and then they do these works so that people say, oh, they're really speaking the word of God. God would use the miracles to confirm the truth and reliability of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. That's part of their foundation-laying ministry, right? And it doesn't continue. It's done. The scriptures are written. The church is established. But friends, please understand this. The miracles that they do actually bring kingdom salvation, in part, to the bodies of people. Kingdom salvation is not just this spiritual, invisible, ethereal thing about the soul. It very much is critical that we understand it is ultimately about our salvation, but it's salvation in its fullest sense. It's not just about peace with God through the forgiveness of our sin, but finally it will be the restoration of the body, the resurrection of the body. And Jesus is showing that new life, even rescuing these helpless, broken bodies by healing through the apostolic ministry. Friends, an apostolic church has a holistic approach to rescuing broken people. First and foremost, by bringing them the gospel message, but also, not miracles, but by looking to the body, even looking to the physical needs of God's sheep. That's why you have elders and deacons, isn't it? It's because there needs to be, the needs are so great, spiritual and physical, that God's people need to be cared for by both elders and teachers of the word, the sheep shepherded by that gospel ministry and the word of Christ, but you also have physical needs. And God sets apart a particular ministry, the diaconate, to tend specifically to the physical needs of his people. As we're looking to install an elder and a deacon next week, we need to have that in mind. God is still caring for his church, both spiritually and physically, through the apostolic ministry of elders and deacons. They were doing that work first, if you remember in Acts 6. The apostles were. They couldn't do both, though, and they divided the labor. But that's apostolic work. Well, fourth, then, just a couple of brief points here. The apostles' methods are to fit the message they preach. What am I talking about? Well, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Jesus says, after telling them the miracles they're going to be doing, you received without pain, give without pay. Notice that language. You've been given the kingdom of God as a gift of his grace. You didn't pay anything for it. And so when you go bringing this ministry, a powerful, wonderful, saving ministry to the lost sheep of Israel, you're not to be looking to gain financially from it. You're not to be looking to profit personally from your apostolic ministry. You give it freely, just as you received it by grace alone. There has to be a method, a manner of doing the ministry that fits the gracious message of the gospel. And so an apostolic ministry is one where the methods do matter. You'll hear it in the churches of Christ all throughout the land. No, if you get the message right, that's what counts. The methods, that's for humans and their ingenuity and their imaginations and their cleverness and their wisdom to come up with the methods. Bull hockey. That is a load of goods that comes from the pit. God has given his church the message. He's given them the methods by which they go to the world. In weakness, in simplicity, bringing the word of Christ. That will rescue the lost sheep. The simple ministry, the modesty that he gives his apostles here, isn't just about them not looking to gain money. It's about trust in God. If you notice verses 9 and 10, acquire no gold. He's saying don't load up with all kinds of provisions for your journey. You don't need to take anything with you but the clothes on your back. You might have a staff and your sandals, but don't, you know, take all kinds of provisions. You're going to be depending on people and their hospitality. But what's the point there? You're ultimately going to be depending on God the Father to provide for you food and shelter. He's not saying you have to live in abject poverty, right? The laborer is worthy of his food. We would add shelter to that, right? You have to support the gospel ministry. That's clearly taught here by Jesus himself. Paul, he forfeited that. He said, "No, I give up. I'll work for myself on the side. I'll do the tent making thing." And that's certainly possible to do in the church as well. But the word of the ministry, of the apostolic ministry, must be physically and financially supported in some way for it to continue and be strong. And Jesus gives us that principle here. But the real thing he's focusing on is you live totally depending on God the Father to provide for you. A simple and modest ministry, because God will build his church through the preaching of the word. Trust him, he says to his apostles. On that relatively short and fast-paced mission throughout Galilee, they can rest assured God will provide for them hospitality where they are to stay. And if not, they can move on. That brings us to the fifth and final point, friends. Their effective divine word always does something. The apostles' effective divine word always does something. The end of this passage, I won't read it again, but Jesus says basically, wherever you go, whatever town or house that you come to, you're going to greet it. You're going to, you know, hello. And you're going to say, peace be to you. And if they, having heard your kingdom message, receive you, your peace will rest on them. And if not, your peace will return to you and you go out of there and you finally kick the dust off your feet. Because judgment is coming to that place, to those people who've rejected the gospel. They haven't just rejected you, they've rejected the one who sent you. They've rejected me, and they've rejected the one who sent me. They've rejected God. He goes on to say in verse 40 of chapter 10. Friends, what is the point here? The effective divine word always does something. It brings ultimate peace, or it brings ultimate judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Not just your peace as, you know, individual men. You're going to have friendship with those people if they embrace you and show you hospitality. That's not what he's saying. Your peace will rest on them, or it will return to you. He's not just saying, talking about friendship and personal favor towards people. Jesus is saying, when they receive the gospel ministry that you bring, they receive the kingdom. They receive the shalom of God. As Luke 6 says, they're sons of peace, as if they're born of God, to receive his peace and kingdom salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Believers receive ultimate peace through kingdom salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, ultimate judgment if they reject it. Friends, the point here is God's word always does something. It never returns to him void. My word that I send out, Isaiah 55:11, it will not return to me a void. It will not fail ever to accomplish what I purpose it to do. It will do something. And what Jesus says here is it will bring peace, or it will bring ultimate punishment. Kick the dust off your sandals if they don't receive you. Not just like in disgust, you know, yuck, you people are mean. Let me shake off the dust. Spit. Right? Turn away and get out of. No, there's more going on here too. Notice verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, that Jewish town that heard the word, knew God's truth, had seen the miracles of Christ and his apostles, and with all of that knowledge, they reject it. Yes, punishment will be worse for them. Greater knowledge brings greater liability. Absolutely. Those words are crystal clear. Jesus is talking about the ultimate judgment of God for those who reject the gospel. Friends, the word, whether it brings peace, ultimate and everlasting peace through Christ, or punishment, that terrible judgment, which will be worse for unbelievers who reject the gospel than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, understand this, please. God's word, the word of Christ, it opens the kingdom to believers. To you who believe today, it opens it now and always to you who embrace Jesus Christ, who hear and who believe. That same word closes the kingdom to all who disbelieve, who do not embrace Christ. It binds them up to greater punishment. God's word always does what he purposes it to do in his holy and gracious ways. I conclude with those words of 1 Peter. End of chapter 1. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.